if you could pull out your outline that says religion replaces relationship. Not too long ago, I had the opportunity to go to a movie with my family. We went and watched a movie called Brave. I didn't know anything about Brave other than the main character had extremely flamboyant red hair. I'd seen the introduction, and I knew that it was set in a different time period. That was all I really knew about it. And I knew it was a kids' movie, and my girls really wanted to see it. And so we went to this movie, Brave. I would recommend it to mothers and daughters, especially. I had no idea what I was getting into. And boy, it was almost uncomfortable at some points. I was thankfully sitting next to my youngest, and my oldest and my wife were sitting next to each other beyond that. And I thought, oh my, this is like therapy down there. And so it's a great movie for mothers and daughters especially. I like that a lot. And I'm about to show you a scene from that movie, which is why I'm talking about it. It is a movie where the traditions of the parents butt up against the questions of the younger, of the, well, their oldest daughter, their only daughter, but the younger daughter, who is betrothed to be married. And so there's a tradition in that culture that all the families get together. There's four different families, and this young lady with the flamboyant red hair happens to belong to the clan that has her father as the king. And so the other three clans have shown up, and they put up their best young man to compete for the hand of their daughter. And what's that? No. This won't spoil it. You're just looking at one scene. Where's Scott? Where's Scott at? And so you're in the wrong corner, brother. He's back there checking some stuff. And so they go through this competition, and it's three nincompoops that are vying for her hand in marriage. And then she suddenly breaks tradition. And this is that scene in the movie where she takes over, the young lady takes over, and decides, I am now going to take things into my own hands. It's amazing, isn't it? What we do for our traditions. We are a very traditional people. Once we find something that works for us, we will stick with it for the rest of our lives. And a relationship with Jesus Christ is no different. We are a lot like parents and their children, are we not? We fall into patterns that become accustomed to us, and we begin to live in those. And a younger generation comes along, don't they? And they ask that inevitable question, why do you do it like that? Why is it that you sing those things? Why is it that you do those things? Why is it that you study that thing? I don't understand why you are doing it the way that you are doing it. And they push up against us. And what do we say oftentimes? I'm the queen, or I'm the king. You are supposed to do what I say. And oftentimes, it reveals what we feel, the own authorities that we had in our lives have said to us. And it oftentimes reveals what we feel like God is saying to us. We often will lead in the same way that we have felt led in the past. And one of the primary truths that exists in Scripture is that it doesn't matter how much God blesses you, you will always default back to a God that you feel like really appreciates us following the traditions, the rules. And that's why this morning's sermon, as we hit this second Sunday of Advent, is called Religion Replaces Relationship. That's not prescriptive, by the way. I'm not telling you to do that, or I'm not asking you to do that. I'm not saying that that's what God wants you to do. It's an observation. It is a truth that exists in our families, and it's a truth that exists oftentimes in our walks with God. It almost doesn't matter what God does in our midst. We have a tendency to reach for living by the guidelines, by the rules. Rules make us feel like we know what we're doing and we feel safe. We are people of tradition. We are creatures of habit. We like to find systems that work, and we figure once we find something that works, why divert from that system? Some of you are extremely this way. You go to a restaurant and you order the same thing every time. Why? Because it works. I know I'm going to like that. There are large corporations that depend on you liking the same thing and having it made the same way every time you come in. Starbucks. Not even the best coffee in town, but it's predictable. You know exactly what you're going to get. I'm there every day. One of the biggest fast food chains in the world, McDonald's. Not even good food. Why? Because it doesn't matter what McDonald's you walk into, anywhere in this country, a Big Mac is a Big Mac. You know exactly what you are going to get. We oftentimes, in this culture, reach for what is regular rather than what is adventurous, rather than what is outside of the box. We are creatures that tend towards this. We are, in our relationship with God, oftentimes hopelessly religious people. And I'm not using religion in a positive way there. I speak of religion as being that thing that leads us into a place where we live more by self-imposed rules, self-imposed laws, a self-imposed way of doing things, rather than by relationship, which is what Jesus Christ invites us into with God. It's what God invites us into through Jesus Christ. It's what the whole idea of having the Holy Spirit in your life is about, is that you can now have a relationship with God, that you can enter into the throne room of God Himself with confidence. We'll talk more about the throne room when we hit Revelation at the beginning of chapter 4, at the beginning of next year. And let me tell you, that is one scary place. To enter in there with confidence is almost, it almost sounds like insanity in the Bible. But this is what you have been invited into. God has broken down the barriers that exist between Him and man through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we enter into this second Sunday of Advent, I really want to challenge you. Is your relationship with God vibrant? Is your relationship with Jesus vibrant? Is your relationship with the Holy Spirit dependent, vibrant, active? Are those the words that you would use to describe your relationship with God? Or has it become like McDonald's and Starbucks? Just, hey, I know what I'm going to get. Very normal. Very predictable. Very religious. Let's hope that God shakes us out of that a bit this morning. God works miracles in the midst of His people. Number one, letter A. Despite this truth, despite God's miraculous work in our lives, and I'll refer back to the Old Testament a little bit. Do you remember the Exodus community, the one that left Egypt? What were the 10 fantastic miracles that God did in their midst? We call them the 10 plagues. It's too bad we call them those. From the perspective of God's people, there were plagues on Egypt, but God's people were preserved from those plagues. God really exhibited His fantastic love towards His people by pouring out these plagues on the oppressing nation that had them in slavery, and He frees His people via these 10 plagues. And they got to see every one of them play out right in front of them. Moses told them, God is going to do miracles in your midst. And then these 10 plagues roll out that result eventually, right there towards the end, Exodus 12, 29 to 41, with them being freed. Matthew chapter 10. Now, I've been in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to talk about what Jesus does in our midst. Jesus summoned His 12 disciples. He gave them authority, think about this, over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Can you imagine that God puts into our hands the opportunity and the ability to actually do these things? This is what it means to live by the Holy Spirit. It's to go into the world and spread the kingdom of God. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these, and this is almost a good, trivial pursuit question. It's hard to name all 12 disciples, isn't it? You get past the big three, and then you're like, and Judas? It's like it. Most people know four of the 12. I would be hard-pressed to name all 12. But there they are in Matthew 10, 2 through 4. And then I just want to highlight chapter 10, verse 4. Look at the last disciple. He's always listed last. You can tell that nobody has much appreciation for him. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Him. There's number 12. What did Jesus Christ just say to Judas? I'm going to send you out amongst the people and you are going to do miracles. And then Jesus says down in verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Freely you have received this, now freely go give it. Whoa! Did you hear those things? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. He gave that kind of power to His 12 disciples. And you know who was amongst them? Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot went into town before he betrayed Jesus, and he performed miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. This is insanity to me. that God miraculously worked in Judas's life, and yet what did he do? He sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, which to us is no big deal. At the time, it would be like he sold him out for a couple months' salary. He sold him out for a few thousand bucks. For you teenagers, a few hundred. But he sold him out for not very much money. When we experience, though, that fear that comes from change, isn't it amazing? In Exodus chapter 12, God frees the people. By the time they reach Exodus 14 and Pharaoh is chasing them, the people turn to Moses and they say to him, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt?" I'm in Exodus 14, 11. "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you took us out of there to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you while we were still there, saying, 'Leave us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die out here in the wilderness." Can you feel the angst of that comment? Can you feel how the people are panicking at the idea that Pharaoh has them pinned up against where? The Red Sea. God is going to do a miracle in their lives once again on their way out of town. But what are they worried about? That Pharaoh is chasing them. And they, even though they've experienced 10 extraordinary miracles of God, they want to bail out. They want to bail out right then. How many of us are the same way? How many of us will accept the grace of God? We are so excited about salvation, and we maybe even started out on fire. I mean to tell you, if you remember back to when you became a Christian, you were fired up on the relationship. You couldn't believe that a God in heaven wanted to have a relationship with you, that He knows your name, and that He was welcoming you into His presence, and all you had to do was put Jesus in charge of your life. All you had to do was to believe and follow Him. Repent of your sin and walk with God. You were delighted about it. It was a great deal. And you knew it when you heard it. You freely received. And then, over time, you became a church person. It's almost a sad indictment on the church that the deeper we get in and more we study, the less and less we give away to those that don't know Jesus at all. It's a sad indictment that at different times in our lives we realize that we have very, very few non-believing friends, that we really don't socialize with them, that we really don't hang out with them. Should be a strong indicator to us that religion has replaced relationship, because Jesus Christ came to seek and save lost people. When the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us so that we could see the glory of God and we could understand what He was up to, what happened? He came after the people that were sick, the people that were lame, the people that were dying. And when He equips His disciples, what does He tell them to go do? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. Go into the darkest places and go after it with those people. They need it. You know who He doesn't send them to? The religious. No, their hearts are cold. They've got their ways. And those ways are a burden. May it never be said of us. May it never be said of us. When God comes into our lives, He changes things. And at first, we're very excited about that. But eventually, we can become very disillusioned by that. Jesus comes to that point where He is at the Passover with His disciples. And right before, right when He's getting prepared, it says that Jesus came over to, it was actually Mary and Martha's in Bethany. I'm in Matthew 26, right around the middle of the front part of that chapter. Do you remember this? A woman came to him and she broke a very, very expensive bottle of perfume. She kind of busted open the top. I don't really know much about perfume. I don't know what an expensive bottle would be from one that you would buy down at Rite Aid. I really don't. So let's assume that there are super expensive bottles of perfume out there. All right? She had one of those bottles of perfume. And she came to him with this very costly perfume, the word says, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. We assume from this that Jesus had some hair that had some length to it, because she pours it into his hair and she works in this fragrant perfume. But the disciples, it says in chapter 26, verse 8 of Matthew, the disciples were indignant when they saw this. And they said, why this waste? Isn't it amazing how religious people can out-religious each other? It's extraordinary. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody does that, you know? You say something that's encouraging to someone. You know, I think you're doing such a great job in Awana. You're doing such a good job in there. Somebody else will come along and they'll kind of hammer that a little bit. Well, you know, you're really just doing what you're supposed to be doing. Everybody's supposed to serve the Lord. So, you know, good job, but you're just doing what God asked you to do. I mean, that's like congratulating you on waking up this morning, you know, that kind of thing. And then someone else comes along and says, you know, we really shouldn't be congratulating anybody because that takes glory away from God. And taking any glory away from God is wrong. In fact, we should just all do our job and not say anything about it. Do you see that progress that we go through in the church? We get crazy is what we get. Do you know how weird that is? Do you know how weird it is to walk down that road to where eventually we're all just like looking at the ground, bearing our burdens, not talking to each other because why? Well, we deserve this. Why? Because we can't really share anything with anybody because we're going to get slammed for it. That's nuts, but it's very religious. It's extremely religious sounding. It's actually not. A lot of verses that speak against that kind of thing. But we feel like the more religious we can become, the more untouchable. I mean, who's going to talk to that person? Nobody. Because they just don't know how to penetrate that kind of thinking. This is what the disciples do. They were indignant. Why this waste? It says in the book of Mark that the specific disciple that was indignant was Judas Iscariot. Because he was the keeper of the treasury for the disciples. Now, a lot of really nefarious folks say, well, that's because he was ripping it off all the time and that kind of thing. And so, that was perhaps the problem. It doesn't necessarily relate to this, but it does seem that he was using religious reason for hammering on this girl. And then the disciples say in verse 9, this perfume might have been sold for a high price so that we could give money to the poor. Don't you love that? That sounds so good. And Jesus blows it up in the next verses. He says, why would you do that while I'm here? And I mean, these verses are hard to fit in to our worm. We shouldn't do anything nice for anybody. We shouldn't do anything nice for ourselves. Oh, I feel guilty driving my nice car to church. Oh, I... anyway... I can't tell you what it's like as a pastor to buy something like nice for my family and then to have people over and have them just go, oh, yeah, kind of in this for the money, aren't you? Oh, that's a really nice car. You know, that's a, I'm just going to go get in my Pinto. Wish you were more holy. I want you to see, though, what happens to Judas. This is chapter 26. Immediately following this episode with the woman and the perfume, in verse 14, one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I betray him? Do you see the connection that's being made there? That disillusionment in your relationship with God, in your relationship with Jesus, that causes betrayal. When this isn't going the way you thought it would, it immediately leads you into betrayal. Do you see what Judas did there? Do you see what we do here? God promises us that He is totally unlike us. He promises us that the logic He uses is very different than the logic we use. He promises us that He can see our souls, not just what we do. And when Jesus disillusioned Judas was like, I'm out. And he went and he sold out Jesus. And you and I were no different. When our traditions get blown up or we just don't like something or we're like, man, that's really different. I don't relate to that at all. We just get out of sorts all of the sudden. Is it any wonder that most of us love the story of the prodigal son, and so few of us know why the story about the older brother's even in there? That's because it's about us. It's about church people. It's about the older brothers that go to church. And the moment that the younger brother starts to get what the older brother does, what do we say? Hey, wait, I've been faithful my whole life. Like, look at all these sacrifices I made. I should have just gone out and lived the way that I wanted to and asked for forgiveness later. I'd have had a lot more fun. And what does God say to us? Hey, wait. You've been sharing in the wonder of a relationship with me. Everything I have is yours. Isn't that good enough? And what do we yell back in God's face? No, it's not. I'm missing out. And that should be an indicator when you feel like you're missing out on what this world has to offer, on that good stuff that's around us, that should be an indicator. Religion is sneaking into your soul. And the relationship has ceased being vibrant. It has been, it's beginning to become distant from what is going on in the center of who we are. This is one of the mega themes of the Bible. Letter B. It's mankind's habit, including yours and mine, to create and follow religious tradition rather than seek genuine experiential relationship with God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. I told the team this morning as we were praying in preparation for this service, this verse has been impacting to me. 1 Samuel 15:22. It's right there on your outlines. I would encourage you all. You know, this is one of those that I wish was tattooed to my forehead. And it says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Oftentimes we feel that our obedience is sacrifice, which makes this a complicated verse for many of us. To obey is better than sacrifice. God does not want you to come and give. He doesn't want you to come and serve. He doesn't want you to come and do all these things for Him and then act like, hey, look at what I'm giving. Look at how I'm living. Look at the sacrifices that I've made for you. What He wants is a heart that is in relationship and desires Him, that thirsts for Him, that has passion for God. He is not interested in what you have to offer to Him. He wants to remind us day in and day out of what He has given to us. But we live lives. We make deals with God. Hey, I'm living obediently, and I've lived obediently for a long time, but I'm really resentful towards God that my children are not following Him. See, we made a deal with God somewhere along the line, and now we're frustrated. Hey, God, you're not coming through. But my kid's walking with you the way that he or she should. It's a theme in Scripture. And God blows a hole through it and says, what I'm looking for is a heart that wants to obey me. I'm looking for a heart that beats the same way mine does, God says. Our only hope in the midst of this is to remind ourselves that we are to have a relationship with Jesus. Jesus was sent to be God in the flesh. In other words, when we look at Jesus throughout the entirety of the New Testament, from the moment He is born in the book of Matthew to the moment in Revelation when He brings all things together at the end of the book, when all things, so to speak, are perfected or completed at the end of the book, we are driven by this compass that John gives to us at the beginning of his gospel. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to say later on in the chapter in verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now we know what the Word is, don't we? We know that the Word is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We saw His glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It goes on to say that when we look at Jesus, we are seeing God. That when we have a relationship with Jesus, we have a relationship with God. And most of the New Testament teases that out. And what do we oftentimes do with it? To play with the words of a famous quote. Jesus came and became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And church people have turned Him back into words again. Isn't that true? We've turned Him into black and white on a page. We've turned Him into something we can contain and put theological categories around. We've turned Him into something that's very organized, neat, and tidy. We've turned Him into systems. We've turned Him into a timeline. We've turned Him into something that we understand. And yet the Word of God itself says the Spirit does what the Spirit does. It blows where it wants to. You think it's going that direction? It's like the weather is what it says. It's going to do what it's going to do. Don't you love the weatherman? Most consistently wrong guy on television, getting paid hundreds of thousands of bucks to look good. Keeping the tanning business going. It is notable, very notable, in the first chapters. I'm on number 2, letter A. In the first chapters of the Gospel of John. Every one of those chapters. Remember who we were focused on last week? John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. I must decrease, he must increase. It's Jesus is more significant, I am less significant. This mantra should be repeated time and time again. It's notable, though, that the very first chapters of the entire book of John are all about replacing religious tradition with a true relationship with Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus changing water to wine, favorite story of most teenagers. Point to it and, you know, then point to their parents and go, what do you think about that? I don't know. I'm the king. Shut up. The reason that story is in there, it replaces religious tradition, the purification pots that they use, that they put water in. It changes it into something that is fruitful and abundant, wine in that culture. And it changes it into something that is different, that is abundant, that is beyond anything that anybody could comprehend. The story about Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus at the beginning of chapter 3, it's not about the law. It's about being born again of the Spirit of God. Being born of water and Spirit. Not just being born out of some rule or some way of following Him. It's a replacement that goes on. When John the Baptist says those words, he must increase, I must decrease. It's about we are taking a step back. Jesus Christ is the one that we are exalting. When he gets to chapter 4 and he talks to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, what does he tell her about worship? You think you know about worship, but what God is seeking are people who worship what? In spirit and in truth. Not just in the letter of the law, but according to the Spirit of God. He is replacing that which is flesh and law, and he's replacing it with that which is relationship and spirit. The whole beginning of the book of John is about Jesus Christ stepping in and fulfilling the old and now completing it or pushing forward into it with all of the new. I don't want you to miss that is the emphasis of our Advent. That we are pushing out of the old and pushing into a relationship with God. He must become more. We must become less. We must look away from living by some pattern or some rule or in some set of traditions and look into what does it mean to live in a dynamic relationship. How many marriages are killed by simply living by what works? Just simply living by something that, you know, and I got to admit, men, we're the worst at this. We find something that works, and I swear, we're so excited about finding it, we're going to stick with it until we are explicitly told, stop doing that. I'm terrible at this. If I find out that Melinda wants flowers, I will bring her flowers every single stinking date night for the rest of my days. Until she tells me, I'm allergic to those, would you please stop bringing them to me? Oh, you are? I was just being nice to you all those years. Okay. You got anything else for me? Because now I'm in a panic. I don't know what to do. We are creatures of habit. Us men, we find something that works with our kids. And we just stick with it. We parents, you remember when your kids were little? And they just did what you said? Who's more disillusioned at growing up? The kids or you? It's us! The kids start to push up against us, and what do we think to ourselves? This has worked forever. What is wrong with that kid? Why can't they be more flexible? I get it. I experience it. I walk through it, and it's the same thing with God. We think to ourselves, wait a minute, Chris. This thing or that thing, it's worked for me forever. Are you telling me that I'm just supposed to replace it with something else? I mean, the short and simple answer would be, yeah, go for it. Live in a dynamic relationship. How would you like to be in a relationship with somebody and eat the same food every time, meet at the same time every time, do the same things every time? That wouldn't be a relationship. That is robotic. I can't imagine what it feels like from God's perspective. Every single time we say the same things, we do the same things, we read the same things, This isn't like a relationship. If Jesus were with you, you would do different. If you were here physically and you were hanging out with him, you would invite him into things that you never thought before. You'd invite him into football. You'd invite him into going to the beach. You'd invite him to a concert. You'd invite him to the movies. I mean, granted, you might not go to the movie you did a couple nights ago. You might not invite him to the concert that you're thinking. Oh, it'd be really cool to see so-and-so. You might be like, ooh, I wonder what he thinks about going to something like that. But see, this is where our lives disconnect from the relationship and we become religious. We begin to live one way when we're out here and a different way when we're inside of these walls. When we're inside of these walls, we become very religious. We become very, it's super easy to follow the rules when you walk into church. When we go out there, we live a different way. And again, it's an indicator. It's an indicator that we have begun to separate from relationship, and we've now adopted rules. It's why when we come to this table, when we come to the communion table, do you see what it says on the front of this, by the way? The elders, we often block this, but this do in remembrance of me. That's what Jesus Christ asks us to do. I want you to remember what it's like to have a relationship with me. And so when you come to communion, this is what I want you to do. I want you to remember me. I want you to remember what it's like. I want you to remember what it was like to take body and to take blood the first time. See, your first communion with Jesus was not when you did this thing down here. Your first communion with Jesus was when you responded to God's grace and you received Jesus and asked Him for forgiveness of sin and you put God in control of all of your life. That was your first communion with God. That was your first communion with Jesus Christ. And that's what He wants you to remember. He wants you to remember back when the relationship was the most important thing. When you moved into the presence of God, you wanted to have a relationship that was dynamic and vibrant and good. You would do anything for God. Jesus Christ said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this," what? "In remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant. It is my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In remembrance of Him. Not just in this moment, but throughout this season. See, we look at this season and I say, hey, there are some traditions that are rich and they are wonderful and they are good and they remind us of such neat memories. See, that's the worst part, right? Traditions do that. We've broken a couple traditions this year here at church and at home in our family. We have not lit the Advent candles this year. Have you noticed that? The Advent candles, we usually put them in a little... Yeah, listen to some of you. Yep. Not too stinking happy about it either. Where are those candles? I want the candles back. Hey, see, it makes us crazy, doesn't it? It makes us crazy when things aren't just so. We haven't given you Advent readings this year. Nobody's bothered by that. Isn't that funny? That takes time and effort. And yeah, I like candles. That's a hoot. Anyway, we're creatures of tradition. The candles are supposed to draw us into a relationship. Nothing's stopping you. But as Scott Slade, one of our elders, comes this morning and leads us in communion, the number one thing that can stop you from experiencing this table is when you approach it like, oh, this is just what we do. Done this my whole life. Let's go. Bread, juice, shake a few hands. NFL. I need you and God needs you to remember Him. Jesus Christ knew that we would become people of habit. And so He asks us to observe this, not as a ceremony, but as a remembrance. Not as a rule, but as a remembrance. Not as a law, but as a dynamic, fresh, vibrant remembrance of Him. If your God has become words, can I encourage you, in light of the beginning of the book of John, in light of the first four chapters of John, to once again replace those things with flesh. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Experience Him as such this morning. Experience Him as such in this season. It is so easy to get lost in our traditions.
so much so that we miss out on Jesus. Remember Him. He came in the flesh, and we celebrate that during this season. Don't miss it. Don't miss it with all the, you know, tinsels, with all the tinsel and the trappings, as Dr. Seuss said. Don't miss this opportunity to remember Him.